2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 12, the Apostle Peter says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in the body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no one prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." This is indeed the word of God this morning for the people of God. And we are coming now to a transition point in the book. Last week, we looked at verses 3 through 11, which contains what many people call Peter's final homily, his last mini-sermon, which he intended to stand as his final will and testament before he dies. And this homily spoke of the need for Christians to supplement our faith with virtue. It was a great reminder, beloved, that although, as Martin Luther once said, justification is by faith alone, Luther also went on to say that the faith that justifies is never alone. Saving faith is always a faith which produces good works, which produces virtue. And Peter calls on us to pursue Christian virtue. That's what we heard last week. Peter calls on us to confirm our calling and election by growing in these qualities that Peter listed for us, these Christian virtues. Now, in our passage today, Peter is going to transition away from the what we could call the opening greetings or the opening apostolic greeting into the meat or the central focus of this book of 2 Peter. He's going to begin in our text today to show us how it is that the gospel is indeed the antidote to heresy. And he's going to start attacking the false teachers, the false prophets who have and who will always rise up in the midst of the people of God and in a satanic attempt at leading us away from Jesus Christ. So, verses 12 through 15, the first portion of our text this morning, that is definitely the transition point of the book. This is where Peter turns his attention away from the apostolic greeting and his first homily and transitions into his attack upon these false prophets. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these first several verses, verses 12 through 15, but they do show us at least two things that are worth mentioning this morning. First, they confirm the truth that Peter does indeed know he's about to die. He knows he's about to die. He says in verse 14, he knows that the putting off of his body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to him. Now, what does it mean that Jesus made this clear to him? As I said in prior weeks, we really do not know, but I personally believe that most likely Peter's referring to Christ's prediction of Peter's own martyrdom towards the end of the Gospel of John. It seems in light of what Jesus told Peter there at the end of the Gospel of John about what type of death Peter would die, he is now able to understand, you know, hey, this is coming. Jesus told me what kind of death I would die. He showed me what kind of death would come upon me. And now I'm sensing that this is about to happen to me. And indeed, not long after Peter wrote this epistle, he was martyred under Emperor Nero. He was crucified just like Jesus Christ, except, as church tradition tells us, he was crucified upside down at his own request because he did not consider himself worthy of dying in the same manner as our Lord and Savior. The second thing these verses tell us is, as I said last week, beloved, they confirm the truth of Peter's homily, his mini-sermon. They confirm the truth that how we live matters. That the Christian life is not just about getting saved. The Christian life is, yes, it is about repentance and faith in Jesus Christ and the salvation we have, of course, but it's also about growing in holiness. It's about abounding in good works. It's about becoming more and more like our glorious Savior. It's about growing in our assurance of what Peter calls in last week's passage, God's precious and very great promises. And the way we do all of this, as we heard last week, is by supplementing our faith with virtue, relying, of course, upon the grace and the help of the Holy Spirit as we do so. And so this truth is vitally important to Peter. So important to him that this is what he wanted his final instructions to the Christian church to be about. It was Peter's desire that we would always remember the need to supplement our faith with virtue. And if you look at verses 12 through 15, you can't help but notice how important this is to the apostle. Because three times throughout these four verses, Peter expresses a desire for us to remember this charge, to remember his final homily given to us in verses 3 through 11. He says that his intent is to always remind us. He says that in verse 12. He says in verse 13, he desires to stir us up by way of reminder. And again in verse 15, he expresses a desire that after his death, Christians would be able to at any time recall these things that he taught us in last week's passage. So this should tell us how vitally important and necessary Peter's call to supplement our faith with virtue actually is. It is so important that it's almost as if Peter is saying, if you remember nothing else from me, remember what I told you about supplementing your faith. Now that's certainly a challenge and a call for us today, beloved. We need to take seriously our conduct, our ethics. We need to take seriously the call to grow in a faith-supplementing virtue. Because a faith which is supplemented by the qualities that Peter called us to in last week's passage, a faith supplemented by knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love, a faith supplemented with those qualities is a true faith. It is a faith which will persevere. It is a faith which will indeed confirm our calling and election. And so with all of that said, that's kind of a broad look at verses 12 through 15. With all of that said, what I want to do this morning with most of our time is look at verses 16 through 21. Verses 16 through 21, because it's in these verses where Peter begins to engage with and attack the false teachers and prophets who were rising up within the church. Now, as we look at Peter's attack against these heretics, it's important to know who these false teachers were and what they believe. And many commentators, as they examine not only the text of 2 Peter, but also the historical records of what Christians in Asia Minor were dealing with in and around the middle of the first century, many commentators have come to believe these false teachers were early Gnostics. The Gnostics, they might be a group that you have heard of before. Perhaps you heard of, for example, the Gnostic Gospels, a collection of false writings such as the supposed Gospel of Thomas, which began to emerge around the second century. Several years ago, the Gnostic Gospels were kind of at the center of pop culture as the book and movie The Da Vinci Code was fairly popular. It's important to understand what is at the heart of the Gnostic heresy if we are to understand the book of 2 Peter. What is at the heart of the Gnostic heresy is this idea that there is a secret knowledge. The word gnosis in Greek, it means knowledge. So Gnostic comes from this Greek word gnosis. And this group believed that, again, there's a secret knowledge, a knowledge of God, which led to true enlightenment and salvation. And they claimed that they alone had this secret knowledge. And not even the apostles, the Gnostics would say, had the secret knowledge of God that they had. And so they declared that you should not listen to people like Paul or Peter or James, John, because these men did not possess the true knowledge. This is why perhaps you notice this, and you can go back and reread the first 15 verses of 2 Peter chapter 1. This is why Peter uses this word knowledge several times already in this book. Go back and reread the first 15 verses of 2 Peter chapter 1. You can't help now but notice how many times Peter speaks of knowledge or knowing. That's his way of already subtly undermining the Gnostic heretics. And furthermore, the Gnostics taught that the material, the physical, the created world, including our own bodies, was created by a flawed, fallible divine being, a false god of sorts. And because they believed that this is true of the material world, the Gnostics would say that the physical, the material world, was ultimately useless. Only that which was immaterial, only that which was spiritual, had any real value or worth, the Gnostics would say. If any of you have ever read Plato, you can sort of see the influence that Platonic philosophy had on this early heretical movement. Plato considered the spiritual realm to be over and above, the true reality, so to speak, over and above the physical realm. But this belief that the physical material world was useless, it had implications then on the areas of morals and ethics, which is why Peter did expound upon the need for Christian virtue in the text we looked at last week. The Gnostics would say things like this: hey, listen, since the material world, the physical world, even our own fleshly bodies are ultimately useless and worthless, it doesn't matter then how we live. They would say we can engage in any behavior we want. We can give in to the lusts and the passions of the flesh because everything that is material, everything that is physical has no value and it will all pass away in the end. And this idea does lead us into what Peter says in verses 16 through 21 of our text this morning, beloved, because think about this. If everything physical, everything material is useless and worthless, then what core Christian beliefs simply cannot be true? If what the Gnostics are saying about the physical world is true, then what core Christian beliefs that we believe in as Christians cannot be true? Well, there are a couple core Christian beliefs that could not be true. First, of course, is Christ's bodily resurrection from the dead. After all, why does Jesus need to rise from the dead in a physical body when that body has no real eternal value? Likewise, why confess that we as Christians look forward to our own bodily resurrection from the dead at the end of the age? That idea doesn't make any sense either. Why would Jesus make something like our bodies, which is in the Gnostic view worthless, why would Jesus make it eternal in nature? So the Gnostics denied the resurrection, both Christ's resurrection and our own resurrection, based upon this belief concerning the physical creation. But there is another core Christian doctrine, another core Christian truth that the Gnostics in Peter's day were attacking, one which Peter feels he must defend. And he defends it quite literally up until the day he dies. And that doctrine is the doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ, the bodily return of Jesus Christ at the end of the age to judge the living and the dead. The second coming of Jesus Christ, that is the truth that Peter, in verses 16 through 21 of our text this morning, has to defend against these false prophets. Now, if you think about this, it sort of makes sense that the Gnostics would reject the doctrine of the second coming, right? Not just reject it, but actively attack and preach against it. Because just like with the bodily resurrection, what sense does it make if the physical world is useless, worthless? What sense does it make to teach that Jesus will return in his body to raise us to imperishable bodies and to usher in a new creation which the Bible teaches is just as physical and material as the creation we are currently living in? What sense does that make? But also, think about this as well. If you want to declare, as the Gnostics did, that since the material world is useless and has no value, you can conduct yourselves in any way that you want. If you want to teach that morals and ethics have no real eternal worth, if you want to convince Christians that God doesn't really care about how you live, how you conduct yourselves, well, then you have to get rid of the idea of the second coming of Jesus, because the second coming is firmly rooted in the idea of final judgment. A day of judgment where Revelation 20 says everyone will be judged according to what they have done. The Gnostics knew that as long as Christians believed in the return of Christ to judge the living and the dead, their message of, well, how you live has no real implications, it doesn't really matter, they knew that message would never stick. And so in order to make it stick, they have to undermine, attack, reject the idea, the belief, the fact that Jesus is indeed coming again. And so verses 16 through 21, they are not only a defense of Peter's authority and knowledge as an apostle, they are that, but they are more so a defense of the real physical material return of Jesus Christ. These verses are ultimately an authoritative apostolic case for the second coming. And here in these verses, Peter presents to us two authoritative defenses for this great Christian hope and truth. He first, in verses 16 through 18, gives us a defense for the second coming based upon his personal experience, or you could say his eyewitness account. And then in verses 19 through 21, he gives his defense from the very word of God itself, primarily the Old Testament. So first, verses 16 through 18, Peter's personal experience, his eyewitness account. There is one event from the life of Jesus Christ and the ministry of Jesus Christ that Peter points to here in this text to prove the truth of the second coming of Christ. And that event is the transfiguration. The transfiguration, that amazing event where Jesus took Peter along with James and John up to the top of a mountain where in a moment the veil of Christ's humanity, as many people put it, it's an analogy that falls short, but it's the way that people usually speak of the transfiguration. The veil of Christ's humanity is sort of pulled aside, and his eternal glory as the eternal God the Son is revealed to them before their earthly eyes. There on that mountain, Peter, James, and John beheld with earthly eyes the very radiance of the glory of God for just a moment. And if you remember, if you know this event, you remember how the Old Testament prophets, Moses and Elijah, appeared on that mountain with them. And the very voice of God, the Father, cried out from amongst the clouds, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Now, we often think of the Transfiguration as proclaiming to us two great truths. We usually see the Transfiguration as an event which first reveals the divinity of Jesus Christ, and then secondly shows us or rather shows Jesus to be the fulfillment of everything that the law and the prophets spoke about. That's why Moses and Elijah were present during the Transfiguration. They symbolized the prophetic tradition of the Old Testament. They symbolized the law and the prophets. And so by them being present in the Transfiguration, they were bearing testimony that Jesus is the fulfillment of the whole of the Old Testament. And both those truths are true. They are fact. The Transfiguration is a clear display of the divinity of Jesus Christ and a clear proclamation that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that was written in the Old Testament. But for Peter, and I found this so interesting, I had never thought about the Transfiguration before like this. For Peter, the Transfiguration also proclaims the truth of the second coming of Jesus Christ and the eternal establishment of his kingdom in the new creation. The commentator Peter H. David says that Peter says the Transfiguration was a view into the future of the coming exaltation of Jesus, a view of his second coming with power and glory. In other words, the glory of Jesus that Peter saw on that mountain, it pointed forward. It pointed towards the glory of Jesus Christ, which all will see in his second coming. Now think about this, beloved. Think about what Peter is appealing to here. You know, the Gnostics wanted to claim that they had a secret knowledge of God that only they had, that not even these so-called apostles had. And Peter, it's as if he's saying, hey, you want to talk about a secret knowledge? Let me tell you where I first heard the truth about the second coming of Jesus Christ. I heard about it when Jesus himself took me, along with only two other people in the whole world, up a mountain and showed us his eternal glory and power. What is your claim to secret knowledge? This is of Peter saying, you know, what's your claim? Because man, I saw the Son of God in his full glory. I heard with my own ears the voice of God the Father. It is truly an amazing experience that Peter had on the Mount of Transfiguration, beloved. He was eyewitness to something that only two other living human beings ever saw in their earthly lives. None of us, and none of the Gnostics in Peter's day, no one in their earthly life could ever honestly claim to see and hear what Peter, James, and John saw and heard on that day on that mountain. And so what is the claim of having some secret knowledge when Peter was chosen to witness such an amazing event? And yet, as amazing as that event was, we must understand Peter's personal experience, even in his own mind, plays second fiddle to a greater defense for the doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ. It plays second fiddle to the very word of God itself. Verses 19 through 21. Here, the apostle Peter, who was invested with the very authority of Jesus Christ, one who was eyewitness to something that very few ever saw, Peter makes a plea here to the ultimate authority, the revealed word of God. He says, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Now, two things have to be said about this. This phrase, prophetic word, what does this mean? Peter was not referring to prophets in his day. Peter was referring to the scriptures of the Old Testament. This phrase, the prophetic word, it was a very common early Christian phrase used to reference the scriptures of the Old Testament. It can be found throughout latter first century and second century Christian literature. Again, referencing the Old Testament. We have no indication that Peter uses that phrase any differently here in this text. The prophetic word that Peter's talking about is the scriptures of the Old Testament. And Peter says, secondly, then, now we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Now we have to be careful because this could lead us to believe that Peter is saying the event of the transfiguration confirmed the scriptures of the Old Testament. And certainly that is true in many ways. The New Testament does confirm the Old Testament. But what Peter's actually saying here is that the event of the transfiguration, that event, his personal experience, was confirmed by the Old Testament. And so we kind of have this closed circuit loop, if you will. The New Testament not only confirms the Old Testament, but Peter is saying here, the Old Testament also confirms the New Testament. What was already written, Peter is saying, what was already written in the infallible, inerrant, authoritative, and eternal Word of God in the pages of what we today call the Old Testament, it confirmed and gave Peter the understanding for how he would interpret, if you will, or understand what he witnessed at the transfiguration. Scripture was the context for Peter to understand that event. And most likely the scripture passage which gave Peter the most understanding of the transfiguration was Psalm 2. This is why we're going to sing Psalm 2 after the Lord's Supper this morning. It might seem like an odd choice of a psalm to sing after celebrating the sacrament, but it ties directly into this passage. Psalm 2, it of course has that great declaration from the Father, "You are my beloved Son." That's found in Psalm 2. But it also speaks of other things which are revealed at the Transfiguration. It speaks of an eternal kingdom. It speaks of the glory of the Son as he rules and reigns. And it does indeed speak of a final day of judgment. Psalm 2 for the Apostle Peter confirmed what he saw on the Mount of Transfiguration as it relates to the second coming of Christ. And so for Peter, the scriptures interpreted his personal experience. Now that is so important, beloved, that for Peter, the scriptures interpreted his personal experience. That is a principle that we must learn to abide by today. We must always hold up what we experience in our lives with the infallible standard of the Word of God, not the other way around. Our experiences don't interpret God's Word. God's Word interprets our experiences. That's how the Apostle Peter lived. That's how we must live, brothers and sisters. Because we can lie to ourselves. Our experiences can lie to us. They can deceive us. But the Word of God does not lie. It does not deceive. The Word of God is the highest standard. And we would, as Peter says, do well to pay attention to the Word of God. Our experiences must be interpreted in light of Scripture. Because as Peter says, the Word of God and the Word of God alone is a lamp shining in a dark place. A lamp which will, as the psalmist says in Psalm 119, be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our paths. A lamp which will shine until the day dawns. And Peter says, the morning star rises in our hearts. What does that mean? What does Peter mean when he says the morning star will rise? That the Word will be a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path, a lamp in dark places until the morning star rises in our heart. What Peter means there is that the Scriptures, what he means by this is that the Scriptures are a light shining in a dark place until Christ returns. It is poetic language, the breaking of the dawn and the morning star rising in our heart. Peter doesn't mean to literally say Jesus will only return spiritually in our hearts. No, he's using poetic language to express the glory of the second coming. That day when Jesus Christ, the full revelation of the glory of God, the bright and eternal morning star, does indeed return. When, as one commentator put it, echoing the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, when the darkness disappears with the coming of the dawn, the commentator says, we will know even as we are known. Then the light of Christ on that day will be in our hearts, even as we dwell with Christ forever in the glory of his eternal kingdom. Scriptures, and the scriptures alone, do this. They are the lamp in the dark place. They are what will hold us fast and serve us well until the day that Christ returns. And the question that Peter goes on to answer then is, why is this true of the Bible? Why is this true of sacred scripture? Why is the greatest authority the scriptures themselves? Why are the scriptures the greatest defense of the doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ or any other doctrine? Why are the scriptures our rule, our guide, even over and above our personal experiences? The final verses of our passage this morning, they answer the why question. And it's very interesting because Peter's defending the second coming of Jesus Christ here in our text this morning. But the last two verses, they become almost a defense, an apologetic for the doctrine that we sometimes call sola scriptura, scripture alone. Verses 20 and 21, Peter tells us why the scriptures are the greatest authority, the greatest defense of this doctrine of the second coming. And first, Peter says this because no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. What is written in the Bible, in other words, is not from men. That's what Peter's saying there in verse 20. Don't miss this meaning. I know when we use the word interpretation, we tend to think of how we might read a Bible verse and then we try to interpret what the verse means. We try to interpret the meaning of that verse, but that is not how Peter uses the word interpretation here. What he is saying is no true prophecy, no part of sacred scripture came from the prophet's own understanding. That's another word we could use instead of interpretation. Understanding. Meaning there is nothing written in the scriptures which a prophet just sort of made up. It wasn't the prophet's interpretation of events or of the message that the Lord gave him. The meaning did not come from what the prophet understood about the word that the Lord was giving him. No. The scriptures of the Old Testament are not a product of man or man's understanding or man's interpretation. That is the first reason why the scriptures are over and above everything else. But then Peter builds off that to say, secondly, in verse 21, that not only is Scripture not the product of man, but instead, he says, the men who spoke or who wrote the Scriptures, Peter says they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Carried along by the Holy Spirit. Do you see what Peter's saying there? He's, in a sense, building off of what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, where Paul says all Scriptures are breathed out or inspired by God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Peter, instead of saying that the Bible is breathed out, he is saying that the authors of Scripture are carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Greek word here for carried along is the word phero. It's where we get the English word fairy, not like little floaty, like Tinkerbell fairy, but like a ferry boat. Peter says that the words of Scripture are breathed, or I'm sorry, Paul says that the words of Scripture are breathed out by God. And Paul was showing us the divine origins of the Bible. And now Peter is giving us insight into the human side, we might say, of the Bible. And he says it's as if he says that as the Holy Spirit breathed out the words of Scripture, he, the Spirit, then ferried the human authors along, ensuring that just as a ferry boat guarantees that you will reach the destination the ferry wants to take you, the Holy Spirit ferried along the human authors of Scripture so that they would arrive at the right and proper destination. In other words, the Spirit made sure the human authors would write the words of the prophecy exactly as they were intended by God to be written. That is why the Bible is the ultimate standard. The ultimate standard for everyone, even the great apostle Peter himself, who received his authority and knowledge from the living Word incarnate, Jesus Christ. This is Peter's great defense of the second coming of Christ. Yes, it was based on a miraculous experience where he heard from God himself and he saw with his own eyes the glory of Jesus Christ. And we know, of course, that as that event was recorded in the scriptures of the New Testament, that it became part of the prophetic word that Peter references here. But Peter, even Peter, must subject his own experience to the standard of the Word of God. And in light of his defense, in light of what he saw, and in light of what the Old Testament says, Peter wants us to be sure. There can be no doubt Jesus will return. And he will return to judge the living and the dead. And so our ethics, our morals do matter. How we live matters. And so as we conclude this morning, beloved, what do we say to all this? What is our response to Peter's defense of his apostolic authority and his defense primarily of the second coming of Jesus Christ? Well, first, this passage should serve to remind us the second coming of Christ is an essential element of the gospel. It is, as we talked about last week, it is a non-negotiable of the Christian faith. It is not just a throwaway doctrine. Jesus Christ will return bodily, physically, at the end of the age to judge the living and the dead and to usher in his eternal kingdom. We can be sure of it, we can be certain of it, because the Bible, both the scriptures of the Old and the New Testament, declare it to be true. The second thing we must realize in light of this passage is that there is final judgment. That if Christ will return, and we can be certain he will, then we can be certain that Christ will also judge. We will all stand before the great white throne and be judged based, again, on Revelation 20, based upon what we have done, based upon our deeds, which means our moral and ethical conduct in this life, as I just said, it matters eternally. It matters. And the standard for final judgment will not be our depraved human standards of right and wrong, our depraved human standards of good and evil, our depraved human standards of what is just or unjust, but instead the standards will be that of the God who is holy, holy, holy. And so that leaves us with two options, beloved. We can either go before that judgment seat clothed in the filthy rags of our quote-unquote good works. But know that if we do so, we will be eternally condemned. Or we can go before the great white throne of judgment clothed in the white radiant robes of the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself and be rewarded. Be rewarded not for anything good in and of ourselves, but instead be rewarded because of Jesus Christ and his life of perfect obedience, his perfection, his righteousness, his good works imputed or credited to us by faith alone. That's how we respond to this truth, beloved. We respond by recognizing the truth of the return of Christ and final judgment, and then very much so deciding how we're going to go into that final judgment, clothed in our own filth or clothed in the white robes of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I pray, beloved, that on that great and final day, through repentance and faith, all of us will be found to be in Christ Jesus, robed in his righteousness. Because for us, for those of us who have turned and who have received Christ by faith, the second coming, it is not a day of fear or dread. It is not a day that we as Christ's people look to in terror. It is not a day of condemnation. But instead, beloved, the day of Christ's second coming is indeed one of God's precious and very great promises to us. It is a day which will fully consummate our eternal salvation.